There's a story out of Ireland about a priest who walked into a pub there and walked up to a man that he knew, a man named Kelly. It's Ireland after all. The priest said to him, "Kelly, do you want to go to heaven?" He said it, of course, with an Irish brogue, which I would if I could, but I can't. And of course, Kelly answered, "Well, oh yes, Father, of course I do." And the priest said, "Well, fine, then you go over and stand by the wall right there." And the priest talked to O'Sullivan, and he asked O'Sullivan, do you want to go to heaven?" And O'Sullivan answered, "Indeed, I do, Father." And he says, "Well, you go over and stand next to Kelly over there by the wall." And then he talked to O'Toole, and he said, "O'Toole, do you want to go to heaven?" And O'Toole answered, "No, Father, I don't." And the priest was taken aback, and he said, "You don't want to go to heaven when you die?" And O'Toole said, "Oh, well, of course I want to go to heaven when I die. I just thought you were getting together a group to go right now." Mr. O'Toole expressed a fairly common sentiment, you know. Yes, given the alternatives, we'd like to go to heaven when we die. We just aren't anxious to make the trip. Socrates said, "It is possible that death could turn out to be the greatest blessing for us, yet men fear it as if they knew it was the greatest of evils." We're in a series of sermons where we're talking about fear, and you can't talk about being fearless and talk about dealing with fears of life unless you face the biggest fear of all, and that's the fear of death. And that's what we're going to talk about. Everybody's favorite subject this morning. But the truth is that pretty much all of our other fears pale in comparison to this one, the fear of death. If we're going to live fearlessly, then we're going to have some way of not being afraid of that final enemy of the human race. And so for some help with this, we're going to look today at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, written by Paul, who was staring the possibility of death right in the face as he wrote these words. So let's look and see what he says. "I know that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So, let's talk about this. First of all, death is the most basic and consistent fear of all of the fears of human beings. In 1 Samuel 13, there's a story that actually ended up being pretty significant in the life of Saul. It was where he started his downfall. But there's something that happens there that it's easy to just skip over and not notice. In the historical context, there was, once again, Israel was at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines were massing their troops for an attack, and the Israelis were badly outnumbered. Not only that, but the Philistines had the latest in weapons technology, and the Israelis were underarmed. Verse 22 tells us that not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or a spear in hand. All they had were sickles and axes and clubs to fight, you know, the modern spears and swords of the Philistines. But it's verse 7, I want you to notice. "Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead." That means they ran away. Their army's massing, and then they ran across the Jordan River to get away. And it goes on. "Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear." Well, what were they afraid of? They were afraid they were going to lose big in the battle, and they would be killed in the process. They were afraid of dying. What soldier facing combat wouldn't be afraid? They were terrified. And Luke chapter 8, verses 23 and 24 tells about what happened when Jesus took a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Big storm hit. It says, "As they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. A squall came down the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.'" They were afraid. And what were they afraid of? They were afraid they were going to die. This is no news to you. We're all afraid of death. You know, hearing the words, "It's cancer," something we dread and hope we'll never experience. It makes the threat of dying very immediate. You know, if cancer just meant, well, you know what, now you're going to have to spend a bunch of money and go through some difficult treatments, but you'll be cured. If it meant that pretty much every time, it would be an unpleasant diagnosis, but it wouldn't have nearly the threat that it does, because it brings death into the equation. That changes everything. Edward Welch, in his book Running Scared, said that every fear we have finds its roots in the fear of death. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, said, "It is possible to provide security against other ills, but as far as fear of death is concerned, we live in a city without walls." In other words, we've got no defense against it. Thomas Pazinski, the professor of psychology at the University of Colorado, says that death is always on the fringes of our awareness. Dr. Alex Lickerman, who's a MD, wrote an article in the Psychology Today magazine about how to deal with the fear of death. It was kind of an interesting article because it was prompted by a series of physical problems he had that caused him to have to confront the reality, the possibility of his own death, instant or the immediate possibility of his own death. He said this: "I'm always surprised by people who say they're not afraid to die. I've always wondered if that answer hides a denial so deeply seated it cannot be faced." He said his close encounter with death, he tried to deal with fear. He adopted Buddhism as a way of trying to give him an answer, but it hasn't helped. And here is his conclusion: "I've tried to resolve my fear of death intellectually and come to the conclusion it can't be done." So he writes an article on here's how to deal with the fear of death, and he says, you can't do it. He has no hope. Robert Wilkins, a British psychiatrist who is that nation's leading expert on the fear of death, wrote a book titled The Bedside Book of Death, and in it he wrote, "What I've done is make a conscious decision to confront my death anxieties, the thesis being that the more you address issues about death, the less fearful they become. It hasn't worked, of course. I'm just as frightened as I ever was." Well, that's helpful, isn't it? Isn't there something we can do that can help us with this? People are trying really hard to get away from the idea of dying. In the 1930s, there was a nutritionist named Clive McKay who designed a low-calorie diet for lab rats that enabled them, if you extrapolate it out, to live basically the equivalent of 130 years in rat years. And so he lived on his own diet, hoping it would extend his life as it did for the rats. He died at the age of 69. In the 1980s, researcher Roy Walford came up with another diet plan based on calorie restriction. He called it the 120-year diet plan. He published two books about it and was certain he would live well past the century mark. He died at the age of 79. Ewell Gibbons, you might remember, he used to advertise on TV. He was a proponent of organic foods and especially of wild foods as a way of staying healthy and living long. He died at the age of 64. Adele Davis was the first to draw attention to the dangers of refined foods. She died at the age of 70. The classic was James Rodale, who had a publishing empire dedicated to health and longevity. He was called the guru of the organic food movement. One point, he was invited to appear on the Dick Cavett Show, so this has been a long time in the past. He was 72 when the time came, and he took a seat next to Cavett to be interviewed and proclaimed he knew he'd live to be at least 100 years old, if not more. And then he made this odd snoring sound and died right there on the set. Age of 72. Scientists now are studying the possibility of curing the problem of aging and death. Harvard-trained physicist Michio Kaku believes that he is a member of the last generation of humans who will have to die. He believes that our grandchildren will have the very real possibility of never dying. I don't think he's right. Max Lucado, the pastor and author, wrote an article in which he talked about how 10 years ago, he began to notice an odd tremor in his thumb. And he says he combed his hair, his thumb would quiver, and he was on a golf course, he'd try to putt, and his thumb would twitch. And this really concerned him because his father, who was an oil field mechanic, one day he noticed his hand shaking while wielding a screwdriver. It got worse, he went to the doctor, he was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, from which he would die. Lucado says, When he saw his thumb twitching, he thought, oh no, I've got it. He put off going to the doctor because it was just too scary to see him. Finally, after a long time, he went to see a neurologist, did the neurological exam, and Lucado says when the doctor finished, Max was thinking, okay, this is it. He's going to deliver the death sentence now. And the neurologist said, it's nothing to worry about. You're fine. But it was that specter of the possibility that got him in touch with the reality of the fear of death. When Paul wrote Philippians, he was at a watershed moment in his life. He was awaiting trial, and his judge was Nero. Yeah, you just laugh. I mean, that's the judge. That guy was insane. He was known for brutality. There was no chance that Paul could trust in that guy to save his life when he was innocent. But in these verses, he talks about what it's like to face death, and it's amazing what he says. And he gives us two ideas that are critical for us in dealing with the possibility or the reality of death. And the first one is, in the meantime, live well. Just live well. Verse 19, he says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that sounds like he thinks he was going to be set free and be able to go on living, right? I'm going to be delivered and everything will be good. But that's not what he was saying. He explains what he means by that in verse 20. He said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For the ancient Jews, there was a way they used the term deliverance that was huge in their culture. And you can see this actually reflected back in the book of Job, in Job 13:16. After affirming his hope in God, despite all that happened to him, all the suffering Job had been through, he said this, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul was probably quoting those words when he wrote that in Philippians. This is going to turn out for my deliverance. Well, what did Job mean by deliverance? And what was the this? Well, the this, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. What was going to turn out for his deliverance? Well, remember what happened with Job, had all those horrible things happen to him, lost his, all of his children died, lost all of his wealth, even became sick. And Job had some friends that came after all this had happened to him. They came to try to help him. And their idea was, we hate to see our buddy suffering like this, and we need to fix this. And so they said, what's going on here? Well, they had theology. It was good theology. Their theology was, first of all, God is sovereign. God's in control of all things. And secondly, God is just. So he doesn't do bad things to good people. He rewards good people and he judges bad people. Well, Job has had more horrible things happen to him than anybody else we ever know. God wouldn't be just if Job was really good and had all those things happen to him. So what's the conclusion? Job must be really bad. And we've known him as a really good man, but he must have some secret stuff going on in his life that's ugly. And so they started telling him, Job, you've got to repent of all this. You've got to fix this because it's only by repenting and admitting your sin that God is going to forgive you and all this horrible stuff is going to stop happening to you. Well, that was the only problem with that. It was wrong. Job wasn't a bad guy. Their theology was too narrow. And Job knew it. And so what he's saying here in Job 13:16 is when he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, he's saying, I know that at some point God is going to declare me innocent and he's going to show these guys that they're all wrong. That's the deliverance he was talking about. It was vindication. That's the deliverance that he wanted. And that's the deliverance that Paul wanted. I want vindication. I want to be vindicated. What will vindicate me is if, in these circumstances, I glorify Christ no matter what happens. Whether I live or I die, as long as I'm exalting Christ, I'm good with whatever happens. And that's why I said, for me, to live is Christ. As long as I'm glorifying Christ, it really doesn't matter what happens to me. That's what I care about. That's what's most important to me. Serving Christ shines so brightly for Paul that it totally eclipsed the fear of death. Death, you know, it's ugly. It's tough, but you know what I care about? Serving Christ, glorifying Him, exalting Him. That's what matters to me. Lori and I had to go up to Santa Cruz a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned this to do a wedding, the Santa Cruz area in the Redwoods there. Right before that happened, we discovered we had a leak in our kitchen that ended up with, you know, it tear out some of the walls, tear out the floor, tear out some of the cabinets, you know, it's a mess. And so we have to coordinate with the insurance company, with contractors to get everything fixed, and it's just a headache. Many of you have been there and you know it's just annoying. But it's interesting, when time came to go up to Santa Cruz, it was like, well, whatever, we can't do anything more about that. We have to go up here for the wedding. So we flew up there for the wedding. And of course, we had to figure out where we were going, which was not trivial, because I found out Google can't always be completely trusted, you know. They don't always send you where you need to go. And then sometimes directions people give you, those can't be trusted either, you know. We got lost a couple of times out in the Redwoods. We're out in these, it's like, where are we? What is this? You know what? We got very focused on what we needed to do. We're traveling here. We need to find where we got to get to the place we're going to be for the rehearsal on time, and we got to find the place we're going to stay. We got to do all this stuff. And you know what? All of the stuff about the kitchen, we just didn't even think about it at all. It's just like, whatever, we'll deal with that later. Because we're focused on, here's what we have to do. It's right in front of us. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying, I've got what I need to do right in front of me. I need to focus on that. And the death thing, well, that'll come when it comes, whatever. I can't deal with that now. I need to focus on what I have to do. Live well, focusing on glorifying Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us to do. But in order for us to actually to do that and have it actually give us peace in this life, there's something else we're going to have to do. And that's the second thing I want you to see, and that is be confident in hope. The second part of verse 21 says something amazing. So for me to live as Christ, that's how I'm going to live, and that's what I'm going to focus on. But to die is gain. The Greek word actually means profit. I'm going to profit when I die. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Paul said, if I'm given my choice, I would choose that Nero will declare me guilty, and they will execute me. That is what I would choose. In fact, he said it's better, and not just by a little bit, by far. In fact, he actually used bad grammar. The Greek grammar there says it's much more better. I actually looked up the, what's it called? Oh, yeah, the Jesus book, which is the New Testament translated into Hawaiian pidgin. It says, das mo betta ya. Anyway, that's what he said. And the word that Paul says, I desire to be with Christ, the word desire is actually the word that's often translated lust. He said, I lust after this. I lust after dying. Whoa. You know what? I've been to a couple of funerals this year, and I've noticed it's common for people to say of the deceased, they're in a better place. You know what you don't ever hear at funerals? You don't ever hear anyone say, that lucky dog, how come they got to go there, not me? When's it going to be my turn? People don't say that. You know, what does that tell you? It tells you, yeah, we say they're in a better place, but we kind of don't really believe it. We'd rather stay here. You know, after Michael and Carissa, or after Michael returned from his deployment to Afghanistan a few years ago, our son-in-law, he and Carissa, our daughter, went on what they really think of as their real honeymoon. As soon as he got back, they got to go to Bora Bora. And they said it was spectacular. Al's got a good picture up here today. And we see their picture and we go, wow, it is so beautiful. I mean, it just is amazing. And when they were there, they would have said, we're in a better place. And you know what? I would look at that, their pictures, and I say, I would seriously love to go there. You know, Lori and I are going to have our 40th anniversary next year, and we've been talking about, well, we want to do something really spectacular for our 40th, you know, and we said, maybe we could go to Bora Bora, and I looked at the prices, and I said, Noah, can't do that. You know, but if somebody came along and said to me, hey, I'd like to send you to Bora Bora. When do you want to go? I'd say, man, as soon as we can, let's do that. Isn't it funny if somebody came along and said, hey, you think it's a better place over there in heaven? I can send you there. Would you want to go? We don't really believe it, do we? Paul was totally convinced. He literally said, I want to go. In fact, I lust after the chance to go. If I had my druthers, I'd go. And the only thing that kept him from that really was he said, I kind of think God wants me to be here because there's more work for me to do. You know, this wasn't the only time Paul said this. 2 Corinthians 5:8, he said he would prefer to be away from the body, meaning to die, and at home with the Lord. Why was Paul so confident about that? You know, I think often we talk about someone that we love being in a better place because it kind of eases our pain a little bit. Paul, his wasn't saying things like that to ease his pain. He wasn't saying that because it was wishful thinking. He believed it in the core of his heart. He was confident that it would be way better to be dead than to be alive. Way better. Well, there are two reasons for that. One was that at one point, if you will recall, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him. So he knew for a fact that resurrection from the dead is a reality. He'd seen it with his own eyes, and there was no question in his mind. And then to add on to that, there came a point, according to 2 Corinthians 12, in which he was actually given a glimpse of what life is like in God's eternal kingdom, the place we're going to go after we die. I'm going to talk this morning a little bit about that kingdom, but I want you to understand the difference between me and Paul. If you ask me, hey, what's Bora Bora like? Is it nice? I will tell you, oh my goodness, it is spectacular. It's beautiful. The water is warm. It's lush. It's green. The snorkeling there is spectacular. The turquoise of the water, it is so magnificent. It's warm, tropical. It's lovely. But I'm telling you that not by firsthand experience. I'm telling you that because other people, my daughter and son-in-law, have told me that and shown me pictures. Paul could tell you what heaven was like because he'd seen it. Well, what's it like? Well, that's a big question for all of us. Honestly, most of us aren't really that anxious to go there because we have difficulty envisioning what it's like, and our vision of it is way off base. You know, I think most of the time we sort of view ourselves as being kind of disembodied spirits that spend eternity in something like an unending church service. You know, I like church, but 24/7, I don't think so. So the good news is that's a false vision, false understanding what heaven's going to be like. Well, what will it be like? Well, there's a few things we can tell from the scriptures. One is it won't be totally alien. It's not completely different than what we're experiencing now. It's different, but not completely different. It's helpful to remember 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Jesus, when he comes back, we will be like him. And that means that one of the cool things is we're going to have the kind of character that he has. And that's great. But that's not all it means. It means we're actually going to exist as he exists. Well, how did Jesus exist after his resurrection? Well, he actually had a physical body that was recognizable. You could look at him, you could see, oh yeah, I know who that is. That's Jesus. I know, I recognize him. In fact, you could even see scars in his hands and his side from his crucifixion. So his body didn't have all of the limitations that our current human bodies have. So it was kind of the new improved version. But there's a direct connection between what his body was like before his death and resurrection and what his body was like afterwards. It was kind of a super body, but it was still a very recognizable body. Well, we're going to be like that too. We're going to be like him. We're going to have physical bodies. They'll be quite recognizable. And, you know, in a way, that's a little bit disappointing for me. Just kind of hoping for a new improved version, you know. Have you been in the Under Armour store over here in the outlet mall? I don't know if you have. You walk in there and they have these mannequins of guys that wearing their clothes. And they're huge. I mean, they're just looking. I think I'd kind of like to look like that guy, you know, with the bulging sleeves, can hardly, you know, well, maybe I'm a little off point here. Let's move on. The point is, what we're going to experience is going to involve, you know, Jesus was able to eat, it's very physical, you could touch him, and you'll be able to do that with us. And the whole creation, in fact, is going to be like that. There will be a lot of similarity, it will be recognizable, but it will be way better. The new improved version is going to be restored to what God originally intended for creation. And that leads me to the second point about the kingdom of God. And that is that it will not be subjected to futility. Romans 8, 20, 19 and 21 through 21 says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So it says, as eagerly as we might look forward to what's going to happen when we have risen from the dead, creation waits just as eagerly. The whole creation is going to be changed, like we are. For this creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So creation itself is going to be restored to God's original beauty and plan. Colors are going to be more vivid. Things are going to be more dramatic even now than they are. And they're going to be more spectacular and beautiful. They're going to be very real and very exciting. And the really cool thing is, it's going to be freed from the bondage to decay. The New American Standard Version says it'll be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the futility that it has been subjected to because of our fall. It's going to be in its original mint condition. Now, it's almost impossible for us to grasp how amazing that's going to be. The effects of sin and death are going to be removed. That is going to be spectacular. I want you to just think about the fact that even the best things in this world always have a but attached to them. For instance, Lori and I went to do this wedding up in the Redwoods. It's spectacularly beautiful. It's, you know, it's gorgeous. But Lori and I both got big time allergic reactions to something there and came back with blowing and sneezing and eyes and twitching and you know, it's beautiful, but it causes allergies to flare up. Many of you know that what really touches Lori's in my heart, you know, is, since I've been talking about Bora Bora, the tropical scenes. Man, we love that, you know, the turquoise waters, the warm ocean waters, and speaks to us powerfully like nowhere else. But you know what else is there out there in the nice warm ocean waters? There's sharks. You bet there's sharks. Lots of them. Tiger sharks in Hawaii. Very vicious sharks. There's jellyfish. There's stingrays. They're all out there. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to have a bad day. You know? Furthermore, you know, we like the warm climate. But you know what happens if you don't, if you're not very careful and you're out in the warm tropical sun for too long? You get a sunburn that could be terminal. I mean, it's awful. And that's the way this world is. There's all these really good things. But there's something wrong with everything. You know, a few years ago, we were in New Orleans, and we experienced something that we'd heard about but had never actually had, and that was beignets. If you had beignets, you haven't been to New Orleans, oh, they're kind of a Cajun form of donut. Oh, they're really good. I mean, they taste so good, but eat enough of them and you die, you know? They're bad for you. Why is that, that everything that tastes really, really good is really, really bad for you? Because creation has been subjected to futility, to decay. And all of that is going to change. It is going to be beautiful. And there will be no more fear. We don't have to be afraid of anything there. You know, shark comes by. Hey, dude, how you doing? You know, not a problem. Eat all the donuts you want. What a great place. Furthermore, the kingdom of God will be a place of joy. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He was talking there about the fact there were people who were making a big issue out of the Old Testament dietary laws. And he says, look, the kingdom of God isn't about that stuff. Not about that at all. It's about righteousness, and it's about peace, and it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. In his book, Secrets in the Dark, Frederick Buechner wrote that the kingdom of God will no longer be humans in their lunacy who are in charge of the world, but God in his mercy who will be in charge. It is a time above all else for wild rejoicing, like getting out of jail, like being cured of cancer, like finally, at long last, coming home. It's joy. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul, when he was speaking of the glimpse he'd been given of the kingdom of God, of paradise, he said he heard inexpressible things, things no one is permitted to tell. You think, well, so what? Like God has a gag rule? You can't say what you heard? It's classified information or what? No, what he's saying is human language does not permit him to express what he saw. I saw these things and they're so magnificent, I wish I could tell you about it, but there's nothing I've got that can actually express how amazing it is. That's what he's saying. I was recently, I don't know what sparked this, but I recalled a curious experience I had a few years back. I was one day sat down, started watching television. I was trying to find something I wanted to watch, and I came across the movie The Rookie with Dennis Quaid. And I've seen it before, but immediately it captured my attention. What amazed me is Lori actually came in and started watching with me and also got caught by it. Tells a story, based on the true story of Jim Morris, who was a high school baseball coach back in Texas, whose team kept insisting when he threw batting practice that he threw so hard he was unhittable. Now, he had played baseball when he's young, but he got hoped to get signed and got signed, but never went anywhere and then blew out his arm. He never threw very hard. So he thought, I don't know what these kids are talking about. But they made him a deal. They said, you know what? If we win the district championship, which seemed like ridiculous because they weren't very good, if we win the district championship, then you have to go to a major league tryout. And he said, I'm not going to a major league tryout. I'm 35 years old. And they said, well, if you want us to win the district championship, you'll promise to do that. So he said, all right, I'll make a bet with you. You win the district championship, I'll go to the tryout. Well, against all odds, that team went out and they won the district championship. So at 35 years old, he had to go to a tryout, went to a tryout held by the Tampa Bay Rays. The scout really wasn't interested in him trying out, but he knew the story and he thought, I want to help this guy keep his promise to his team. So he said, okay, we'll give you a chance. They had this big tryout, bunch of young, you know, 19, 20, 21-year-old kids out there and this 35-year-old guy. So he goes out on the mound and he threw 12 fastballs in a row, 98 miles an hour. That is a rare ability. Not many people can do that. And all the scouts' eyes were going, boo! So they signed him, and he actually ended up spending a year in the major leagues, ultimately. But there's a moment in the movie that tells his story. When after he'd been in the minors and had been a struggle, he's away from his family and it's difficult, he gets the call. And they call him up and they have that scene where he walks, I'm going to get choked up, this is ridiculous. He walks into that major league stadium for the first time as a major league player. And I saw that scene and something happens to me. And it's happening here, you know. I start getting choked up and I'm feeling something powerful. I don't even know exactly what it is. It's just so touching and it's so amazing for me, probably because that would have been my dream. I still keep hoping somebody's going to, you know, finally discover me, you know. And I realize there's something powerful in me that human language can't even quite label. But it's one of the most powerful emotions you can ever experience. And it's a longing, and what it's a longing for is for the joy of that moment. And to not just witness it, but to experience it and to hold it and to possess it. We've had, Lori and I have had moments in our lives, and I'm sure all of you have had moments in your life, so beautiful and so touching, it almost makes you want to weep, and you long to just freeze that moment and hold it, and it just is gone, and it leaves a sweet memory, but it's like, I want to possess it. What you're longing for is joy, and that joy is what you're going to have in the kingdom of God, and it won't be just a fleeting experience, it will be your every moment reality. This is why Paul said, I'm not permitted by human language to tell you how incredible the kingdom of God is. But man, once you've had a taste of it, you will lust for it. You will long to be there. It is the best thing I could ever have imagined, and even better. And I want to go there. 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John wrote, I write these things to you, talking about the letter that he had written, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The ultimate question we all face is, what's going to happen to me after I die? John says it's possible not to wonder, not to hope, not to wish, not to think, not even to hope. But to know, I know what is going to happen to me. I'm going to have eternal life in God's kingdom, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, but because of what Jesus has done for me by placing my faith in him and trusting solely in him and nothing else. I know I have eternal life. I'm going to that kingdom, and it is really a better place. Death is always going to be intimidating for us. It's the ultimate unknown. It's the most final, irreversible event in all of human experience. And sometimes I think we fear not the ultimate result of it, but the process of it, of getting to the kingdom, right? Here's some things you need to remember. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Those final days of life, those are our greatest time of need. Is God going to abandon us in that time of need? No, he says you will find grace in that time to help you go through that. Hebrews 13:5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That means that God is not going to forsake you in those final moments. He's going to be right there with you. 2 Corinthians 1:3 calls God the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's going to be comforting us as we go through that process. You know, Romans 8:38, 39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all of creation. One of the things he specifically identifies is death. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. We will be experiencing it even as we go through that process. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. He cares, and he will be there with us. That's why David wrote those famous words in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Kate Bowler is a professor at Duke University, and she has terminal cancer. And she's written a memoir about it. And she said that described all of the stress and the difficulty and the fear that comes with that. But then she said, I felt like eventually I came to a place where I felt like I was cracked open and I could see everything clearly for the first time. For the first time in my life, I really see life as it is. And then she said that it was mostly that I felt God's presence. It was less like, here are some important and spiritual truths I know intellectually about God. There are four of them. I have a PowerPoint presentation. It was instead more like the way you'd feel a friend or someone holding you. And I just didn't feel quite as scared. I felt loved by God. There's someone who's going through it and says, I feel loved by God. I feel like he's right here with me. So, you know, when we think about death, we need to remember Romans 8:23. It says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Yeah, you know what? We do groan inwardly. This life is hard. As we get older, it's getting harder, isn't it? Yeah, just getting out of bed in the morning, like, whoa, what happened? You know, we groan inwardly. But, he says, we wait eagerly. Eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters. He's talking about going to be with the Lord. We wait eagerly for it. You know, there was a commercial on TV a few years ago depicted a mom and dad putting their two kids to bed. The kid said, I can't sleep. I'm too excited to sleep. It was an ad for Disney World, and the family the next day was going to Disney World, and the kids were so excited they couldn't sleep. And then the final scene shows the mom and dad. They're in bed. And dad says, I'm too excited to sleep. That's us. Yeah, you know what? We've got something infinitely better than Disney World ahead of us. The kingdom of God, a kingdom of joy like we've never known before. And that is a reality, not wishful thinking, not hope, not the kind of thing we say to make ourselves feel better. It's a truth based on the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquered death on our behalf, and said, you too will live as I am living. So don't fear. Look forward to it. We're not going to Disney World. We're going to something infinitely better. We're going to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these incredibly encouraging words from your scriptures. The truth that that thing that we all fear is something we don't need to fear. That in fact, reality is it's a gain when we have it. That things get better afterwards, a lot better. Help us, Lord, to live well every day, putting our focus where Paul put his focus, to live as Christ, making sure that we honor him no matter what. And then, Father, we pray in the meantime, we remember that to die is gain. It's nothing we need to fear, that you will be with us every step of the way. We can trust in you and your goodness and your comfort for us. And we know that we're going to a kingdom that is something beyond our imaginations in terms of its beauty and its joy and its peace. Thank you, Father, for this hope you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.